Well, at least the gospel reading wasn't as long as Daniel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak through it. Father, please open up our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us. We thank you that your spirit here is with us and enabling us to do so. Father, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, it's worth having that Daniel passage open in front of you. We'll verse by verse go through and dissect it. Now, reading past predictions of the future is a fun but alternately amusing and depressing exercise. It's always intriguing reading through books and history and stumbling upon hopes from the past. So dreams that our forebears had that they expected to come about. So, for instance, I remember reading about how in the 1800s, during the time of the Industrial Revolution, when suddenly you had these enormous quantities of food and copious products able to be brought into being in a way never experienced before, that a common prediction for the future was that the future would be a time of ease. That for many, they thought that given the abundance of production, the quantities of food that could be made available, that men and women would probably work, say, 2 or 3 days a week and be able to dedicate their lives then to creative pursuits because they'd be freed up, which sounds like a pretty good summation of the 21st century. I think you'd agree. And just this year, I read the Communist Manifesto where Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, back in 1848, expected this imminent uprising of all the poor, beaten-down proletariat, where suddenly there would be an end to private property and all the greed and evil that leads to. There'd be an end to a small minority of people hoarding the bulk of the wealth, and there'd be this time of equitable sharing of resources, which again sounds like the 21st century to me, doesn't it? But I think it's pretty much the case with all predictions of the future, all projections of the future that us men and women can come up with. So you think of George Orwell's 1984, you know, we sauntered past that 28 years ago. We think of Arthur C. Clarke's 2001, A Space Odyssey 2010. We've already passed by A Clockwork Orange's 1995, and thank God we survived Mad Max's Beyond Thunderdome's 2004. And for all that projections of the future can actually open up our imaginations and help us to try to see the world that could be, once we've gone past them, they almost always just look pretty silly. Whether it's kind of every cult leader who predicts that the end of the world is nigh, or every Hollywood film that shows us how it's going to take place. In a context where we know to doubt tomorrow's weather forecast, we're rightly suspicious when someone says that they can tell us the future and what it's going to be. And we don't even know what's going to happen 1 second from now. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen in a year, or a month, or a week, or a day. I mean, you don't know how you're going to die. You don't know when you are going to die. But we are finite human beings and don't know from 1 second to the next, in a way, what the future holds. And while we look back at the past and think that some of their predictions seem somewhat off mark, we're in no better situation as we try to divine what the future holds for us. Who knows the future? And who can tell us what it's going to be? Now, this question is very much at the forefront of Daniel chapter 2. Today is the beginning of our series in Daniel. We're, as it were, popping the cork on Daniel. This is our first series in Daniel that we've done here at St. George's, and as we open up the book of Daniel, it still has that fresh new Daniel smell to it. The pages are crisp in our Bibles, and I'm sure we have this genuine sense of anticipation as we think about what it holds. But by this point at which we're jumping into it in Daniel chapter 2, the context has already been set up for us in Daniel chapter 1. It's 604 BC, and Daniel and his friends are in exile in Babylon. And if you're in one of our Bible studies, this is the point at which we're just about to hit. Babylon was kind of the world's America, the ruling power, the superpower of the day, and they'd taken over that job from Assyria, while Egypt still limped along and tried to prop up Assyria to be this northern thorn in Babylon's side. There's a map there on page 4, which comes before page 9 in your booklets, which can help you geographically get a sense of it. Anyway, in 605 BC, the year before this, Babylon finally decided to put down Assyria and marched up there to conquer them. But when Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the army, heard that Egypt was on its way up to help Assyria, he stopped and headed west, and at a place called Carchemish, which I think is in there. Is it in there? Is it the right map? Anyway, at a place called Carchemish on the river Euphrates, there was this decisive battle, and Babylon basically just destroyed the Egyptian army. It was this decisive win, and Nebuchadnezzar then chased the Egyptians all the way from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean. And it was only when he heard that his dad had died back in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar headed back. But before he did so, stopped off in Jerusalem, grabbed some hostages, some vessels from the temple, and amongst those hostages were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And from chapter 1, we learn what these guys were made of. That Daniel and his friends were good guys. That they were faithful men. There's something that's really impressive about how kind of flinty their foreheads were. How these guys were outstandingly stubborn at staying firm to God. These are the people we want to be as we read through Daniel. But all of that is really just to get us to the threshold of where we are in Daniel chapter 2, where, as I said, the question is, who knows the future and who can tell it to us? And it's not Arthur C. Clarke or George Orwell. It may not surprise you, but the answer is God. The answer is God, which is an unsurprising answer given that we're in a church. But we're going to think about this passage in that way of who can reveal the future. And what is it? It's basically just how the passage falls out into those two parts. And so firstly then, we're thinking about who can tell the future, and it's that the God who knows mysteries, that God knows what none of us here can know, what neither you can know or I can know. A point that Nebuchadnezzar expresses really clearly at the end of this passage, he says in verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Now, as you read through Daniel and the lead up to this, you would have seen that each chapter really gives you a question and an answer to it. So chapter 3, the question is, who is strong enough to rescue you when you need to be rescued? The question in chapters 4 and 5 are, who is the King of Kings and the ruler over every kingdom and party leader and prime minister? And in chapter 2, the question here is, who can reveal the future? By the second year of his reign, in 604, Nebuchadnezzar really was at the peak of his power. His military operations had spread the kingdom to the west and to the north. Vast amounts of money rolled in from the countries that he'd subjugated. There were captives being brought in to sustain his building projects. He dispensed justice. He shut down kings that opposed him. He began to make Babylon the wonder of the ancient world. This was the guy who was famous for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Nebuchadnezzar the Just. He had conquered the known world. He was secure and popular and respected and feared. And in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. Now, back in his time, the idea was that in dreams, it was how the gods communicated to you. And so it was that Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, as he dreamt, that the gods were actually telling him things. He would have wanted to know what they were saying and probably somewhat feared what they would tell him. And so he had around him this huge range of astrologers and magicians and enchanters. And they were paid and fed and looked after. They were on hand to be able to tell him when the gods communicated to him. And so in the second year of his reign, when the king became anxious because of this dream, it says here in verse 2, the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he'd dreamed. And you can kind of imagine the situation with the king on his throne and around him all these astrologers gathered. And he says to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. And as they express, they just expect him to tell him the dream. They can give the interpretation. But here they have a predicament. In chapter 4, it seems like when Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, they simply don't want to tell him what it means because it's a fairly obvious dream of bad news for him. But here the issue is that they not only had to interpret his dream, but they had to guess his dream and then interpret it for him. Whether it was that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream or he was just testing them, the issue was that they had to kind of read his mind and then put it back across to him. I mean, you kind of get this picture of a very paranoid, frustrated sort of king. It's interesting, Babylon, which is where modern Iraq is, Saddam Hussein modelled himself on Nebuchadnezzar. He thought of himself in some ways as a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. But this picture is of a very paranoid, frustrated king. And in very vivid language, he tells them just to tell him what his dream was. He threatens them. He offers them great rewards. He says, I tell you, if you tell me my dream and interpret it, if you can't, I'll cut you to pieces and I'll turn your house to rubble, which is pretty rough. And he says then, on the other hand, if you can tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So, as he says in verse 5, just tell me the dream and interpret it for him. But they can't. I mean, how can you tell what is on someone else's mind? I mean, who can? No matter how many threats or rewards are on offer, how can they do the impossible? You see, what number am I thinking of? What number am I thinking of? No. No? No. And what if I threatened to kill you then, if you can't guess the number that's on my mind? I'd make it look like an accident? Or what about if I said, I'll give you all the money in my bank account if you can just guess this number that's on my mind. What's the number? What was it? 500? Why would I be thinking about 500? Anyway, there is this interior world that actually we can't know what is on someone else's mind. There is knowledge that's shielded from us. And so we can't say much better than, in some ways, what the astrologers say in verse 11, which is, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. What the king has asked is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king, as they say, though, except the gods, and they don't live amongst men. But Daniel, in ways that are very similar to what you see with Joseph in Egypt, God tells Daniel what only God alone can know. Daniel gets his friends together, gains them some time, and they pray and they earnestly ask God to tell them what God alone can tell them. And he does. That through the night, as they slept, God revealed it to Daniel in a vision. You see, God knows everything. God knows absolutely everything. God knows the beginning and the end. God knows what I don't and what you don't. God knows everything. Which I think has two implications, one of which is somewhat scary. But it's that God knows your secrets. God knows the things about you that nobody else knows. There's a verse in the New Testament in Romans, and it's a pretty scary idea in some ways. It says that there is a day coming when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. God knows who you are. God knows your secrets, your silent sins, your hidden hate, the envies that you bury down, the true reasons that you give, the cloaked resentment. And in fact, God knows you better than you even know yourself. God knows your secrets. I remember hearing the story of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. The guy who wrote Sherlock Holmes. Anyway, the story is told, and I think it's true, of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He once sent off 5 anonymous telegrams to 5 kind of hazy acquaintances of his. And all that the telegrams said, apparently, were, "We are discovered. Flee at once." And at least the way the story goes is that one of the recipients did actually do the bolt and never return to London again. That's the story. And I think in some ways it kind of draws out the fact that kind of to varying degrees, we often have these secret lives, which if they're kind of going to be placarded, if they're going to be shown up, cause us to want to run away from them rather than face up to them. I think especially for us who are Christians, who feel like we need to pretend to put on this front of being good. But God knows your secrets. Come clean about them. Because just as God knows Nebuchadnezzar's dream, so too he knows your secrets. So that's the first thing. Yeah. The other thing is what the future actually holds then, which is God is bringing his kingdom. Daniel has, by this point, relayed Nebuchadnezzar's dream back to him, and now we see what this dream is. And what it's about is there in verses 44 and 45. It's worth flicking them open. Nothing else, just to test your arms are still attached. You can still move. So it says there, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands." See, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, once you get down to it, is a fairly terrifying dream. It's this picture of this massive colossus out in the sand, this enormous statue of dazzling beauty and awesome in appearance with these 4 or 5 different layers to it. You've got this head made of pure gold. What have you got? You've got chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. It's like looking at me. It's this kind of massive, colossal, impressive visage. And for a man known for his building projects, it's a fairly fitting object for his dream. But the idea here is that there is this decreasing splendor that goes with it, all resting on this fragile feet of clay. But it's not that brings it down. As Nebuchadnezzar looked, there was this rock cut out, but not with human hands. And it's hurled at this statue, and the statue was kind of knocked down and destroyed and pulverized. And at the end, there's not much more than dust that's left. And that's the dream. So what's it mean? Well, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you are the head of gold, with all his wealth and his statues, but all that would go, that his kingdom of Babylon would come and go, and another kingdom would replace it, and another one after that. But that's not all. If it was simply that kingdoms come and go, then it's a fairly boring dream in a way. But the point is that there's actually going to be another sort of kingdom that comes. A kingdom made out of a different sort of cloth, that God himself would bring his kingdom. That God would bring a kingdom and replace them. And that's what Daniel says. He tells the dream, he says that the dream is true, the interpretation is correct. But in all likelihood, you can kind of imagine that the Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't need to hear that. That actually, having sat there, heard this man tell him what no one else could know, that he would believe that this was right. That surely the gods had visited this Daniel and in this man. And 600 years later, Jesus came. After Babylon got gobbled up by Persia, after Persia got gobbled up by the Greeks, after the Greeks got gobbled up by Rome, God began steadily to carve out a kingdom not made with human hands. He matched up a reluctant priest and a barren woman and gave them a child who grew up to be this wild, reclusive man who told the crowds who came out to him, get ready, for the kingdom of God is near. And then Jesus came, and his words were, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's what's happened. The kingdom of God has come. So I don't know if Easter is still, has kind of drifted so far from your memory that you can't remember what it was about, but that's kind of the point of the resurrection. That Jesus dies as the King of the Jews, but is raised up so that all authority and dominion in heaven and on earth are given to him. He has brought his kingdom, and this is the time to enter into it. God has brought his kingdom and calls you to repent and to believe that good news. And while we don't see it in its fullness, God has brought his kingdom, and we just await its fulfillment. I mean, that's the picture of the future. That's what God says is to come. That's what we see in this passage. We see the one who can reveal the future and what it is. That's what we see in Daniel chapter 2. I want to end with this story. In some ways, it kind of draws out how we can get the future wrong, but also kind of right. I don't know if you know Greek myths. I love telling my kids about Greek mythology, and you can grill them about it afterwards. But I don't know how many of you would know the story of Cassandra. Of Cassandra. Anyone know the story? Good. Two people. Ask them if I get it wrong. Anyway, the story is told of Cassandra. And Cassandra is, in this myth, is the daughter of King Priam of Troy. And she goes into the temple of Apollo. And Apollo, the god, falls in love with her and gives her this gift of prophecy, of being able to see the future. And in some kind of versions of it, it's that snakes lick and clean out her ears so that she can hear the future. But when Cassandra rebuffs Apollo, he places this curse on her. And the curse is that even though she can see the future, that no one will ever believe her when she says it to them. It's the idea behind, 12 Monkeys and the, I don't know if you saw Melancholia, last year. And I find it such an interesting and evocative sort of myth. I guess what we see in Daniel 2 is we see the future. And it's not that we're cursed with the inability to believe it. When you think about that gospel reading, that God reveals what's to come to little children, to us. But the question is whether or not you will believe it, or you'll suffer the same sort of curse as Cassandra's listeners and not believe it. God is bringing his kingdom. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that in spite of all our limitations of knowledge, that you tell us the future, that you are bringing your kingdom. Father, help us. Bring us into that kingdom if we aren't, and help us to have it at the forefront of our minds if we are. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, for the Lord Jesus, who brought your kingdom. Father, please help us to grasp again how good that is, to trust in him. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.